Of course, the reason that we have gathered as God's people this morning is to look to our Heavenly Father. We hallow His name, we seek His praise, and we know that we desire His blessing. And as we begin our time of worship of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And our scriptural call comes from Isaiah 45 this morning. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, He did not create it empty, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And let's pray. Lord, You are the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides You. You are the potter. We are the clay. We dare not say back to You, what are You making? The clouds rain Your righteousness. The earth opens up so that salvation and righteousness might bear fruit. You are accomplishing Your purposes to build and to tear down, to preserve, and to destroy. You give strength to Your people. You justify us and consecrate us and have promised us a share of glory. And so we've assembled to worship You. We offer ourselves as sacrifices of worship in Jesus' name. And amen. God desires the sanctification not only of our hearts and our thoughts, but also of our flesh. That is, we glorify God, or we ought to glorify God in our bodies. That's the explicit charge in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Glorify God in your bodies. In this short little series of exhortations from 1 Thessalonians 4, we've seen that our sanctification includes abstaining from sexual immorality. Of course, that states it negatively. It's what we should avoid. And there are more negatives throughout that paragraph. We are to not live out of lust like Gentiles. We're to not defraud our brother. We're to not disregard God. But we often think about sanctification as do nots, as the negatives, as what we avoid, when there is as much that we should be thinking about in terms of our sanctification as looking good. Sanctification causes us to be adorned. The reason for immodesty, thinking about how we look. The reason for immodesty, even as it relates to sexual immorality, may include pride. But that pride is typically rooted in insecurity. People who are flaunting their goods don't actually realize what makes them good. It's typically insecurity or even an inability to see what is better, what is more attractive. When we hear someone say, "How'd she get out of the house looking like that?" what is really being said is, why doesn't anyone care about her? Or why does she not even care about herself like she should? For sure, there is self-control that's necessary in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That each one know how to possess his own vessel or control his own body. These are different ways of translating the same phrase. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 has an idea of self-control. Control his own body. So yeah, no dad, no excuse. Control your own body. Learn to do that, yes. Live in a perverted culture. Have trouble finding things that make you look good and cover what needs to be covered at the store? Live in that kind of culture? Yeah, that makes it harder, but also then more important, not just impossible. But the self-control that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 fits with a proper self-image. It belongs with what we are to pursue, not just what we are to avoid. The entirety of verse 4 says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Holiness is special, honor is valuable, and so saints, that's you. Holiness and honor. I think about it like this for young ladies in particular. There's application for guys here in a couple different ways. But I think about my daughters like precious diamonds set in rings of gold. And I am responsible for protecting them. I think about their value. I think about my responsibility of protecting them. While I am in the process of finding someone who will value them even better and then take on the role of protecting them, loving them, nourishing and cherishing them. I am looking for a guy who's got an idea of what he's getting. And so I don't let any dude come into the store and just take the jewelry out for a stroll. Hey, could I take that very expensive, precious, honorable, and holy thing and just go have some fun? No, I don't. I know what I've got. And until I find someone else who knows what he'll be getting, then the precious things are off limits to him. And so I want my daughters to recognize their value. I want them to know that I value them, that the Lord values them as those who are holy and honorable. And that is actually a thing that makes them more attractive, not less. So again, abstaining from sexual immorality and controlling one's own body, and in a community getting help and starting even with dads, getting help teaching them the value of who they are, the self-image that belongs with the self-control. Hey, this is valuable. This is precious. We're not just gonna let it go out and have a party. Holiness and honor may start with what a person avoids, but it is shown off in how a person is adorned. So dads, teach your daughters about holy and honorable value. Do not let them fritter away what is actually honorable and precious. Moms, teach your daughters true adornment. Young ladies, this is not encouraging you to act pretentious. Oh, well, my dad says, I'm a diamond in a ring of gold. So you can just head back to wherever you are from. This is not encouraging our young ladies to be pretentious, but it is actually encouraging them to think rightly about who they are in our families, in our church family, and before the Lord as actually valuable. Stop acting like trash. And young men, be self-controlled and desire holiness for your lady, for the lady you're trying to win. Soon or at some point, desire to bring her an honorable and holy name and reputation just as much as you desire to have a nice house and a nice job and be able to provide for her. Adorn yourselves, young men, with the character of sanctification that will make you more attractive and desirable to the right kind of young ladies as well. There is a necessary self-image that comes from, again, that recognizing of holiness and honorability that is part of what it means to be one of God's saints. So live as a saint. That's a holy one. Live as a holy one. And that is part of our sanctification. If you have been not thinking like that, then perhaps you need to get your thinking readjusted, confess any lies that you have believed about what it takes to get attention, give up some of those worldly ways. And again, as always, if nothing that I have just said to you in these last few minutes seems to have anything to do with you, one, I would encourage you to reevaluate how it could not possibly have anything to do with you in any of your relationships. But in terms of your own confession of sin, then may the Lord be convicting you of what you need to get right first. So, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, you day by day and even week by week give us a better view of who we are to be in Christ, and even as we see more and more what Christ-likeness looks like, our flesh still gets in the way. We think of holiness as a narrowing rather than as a beautifying. We think of honor as boring rather than the splendor that you have made it to be. Even our thoughts about self-control do not often lead to the kind of proven freedom that comes with self-control. And so we don't pursue it, value it, or value ourselves as saints by your grace. Sin keeps lying to us. Please forgive us for when we listen to sin. When we submit to sin, cleanse us, make us more holy. Lord, the worldlings are frantic to make an appearance, and they dress themselves in expensive trash. There's no real substance. Nothing is lasting. Their souls, in fact, are naked before you, guilty and without excuse. We ask that you would show great mercy, that you would call men and women to honorable manhood in Christ and holy femininity in Christ, that you would deliver the lost, show them yourself, give them forgiveness and new life in Christ. And we, as your people, are thankful for the sending of the Lamb who has taken away the sin of the world. He has taken our sin, and he is our new life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of the new ways that we are called, delivered, redeemed to live in, from 1 Peter chapter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Because he has been sent, he has paid the price. Because he has been raised from the dead, we who believe in him are also raised to live in him and live for him. And that is a reason to be humble, and that is a reason to be hopeful, and that is a reason to praise him together. So let's continue doing that, praising our Lamb, the Lamb who was slain for us and who was raised for us as well. Let's sing.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 14, 5 through 12. Romans 14, 5 through 12. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Lord, we are yours, all of us. You've shown us great love. You revealed that to us in your word, and you continue by your living and active word to give us the right convictions and make us more Christ-like. I ask that you direct us again, comfort us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would all live for him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Human beings are choosing machines. Now, actually, we're not actually machines, of course. But we are choosy choosers, always choosing. How many choices on how many things have you already made today? We are, it's part of who we are value recognizing, value assigning, value pursuing people because we're image bearers. God calls things good or not. And so we are actually learning to call, hopefully, the things God calls good, good. We are likewise learning to call the things God says are not good. We're learning to call those not good because we're supposed to reflect him. And in this new life he's giving us, so he's already given us, we're learning how to do it better. We're learning how to make better choices, more accurate judgments. We make judgments with good or bad reasons, but not with instincts like animals. We make judgments about more or less important things because we're actually not nihilists who think that nothing means anything. We know that there are valuable things and less valuable things. We are constantly making choices between those categories and then distinguishing between those categories. Now, because we are fallen and sinful, we sometimes get our judgments wrong. One of the most problematic judgments that we get wrong is our judgment on what we are authorized to judge. So it's not just that we get judgments wrong about things, we get judgments wrong about our own position in making judgment calls, and certainly then when we're making judgment calls towards other people. I'm really not trying to be clever here, I'm just trying to acknowledge together the kind of challenges we are up against. While we live, we can't not make judgments. While we live, we can't not do it. We're always judging and choosing, evaluating, assessing. And yet when we get out of our lane, we are almost always causing traffic disturbance, if not actually traffic fatalities. We are, or how about relational fatalities as we drive super fast out of our lane and bump the other car off the road and over the guardrail. So we can't help do it, but we can try to learn to do it better. This is especially true when it comes to disputable things. That is the language that we started talking about last Lord's Day from the first paragraph in Romans 14 about disputable things, indifferent things. The Greek word sometimes used to describe it is adiaphora, things that don't matter. On one hand, because Jesus is Lord, everything matters, but everything doesn't matter equally. So Jesus is not the Lord of all flat value. Jesus is not the Lord of everything is the same. Jesus is a Lord of hierarchy. Jesus is a Lord of higher and lesser values, importance, loves. We are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then we're to love our neighbor. Husbands are to love their wives. That is not the same thing. That love doesn't always look the same towards one another. I love my wife differently than I love other brothers and sisters, but I have an opportunity and am called to love all of them. But there are different ways that it looks and different levels of value. What this paragraph emphasizes is that because Jesus is Lord, we should choose, whatever we choose should be for him. And one of the things that we must choose is to let our brothers choose differently than us about disputable things. One of the things you must choose is to get off your brother's back about these indifferent matters. Let them have their choice and eat it too. Disputable things in this context are moral choices, or what probably is a more accurate way to say it, disputable things in this context are what some people think are very important moral choices. There are actually, I'm trying to clarify this, because not everything is a disputable matter. So not everything is a disputable matter that even this paragraph is talking about. Okay, so what direction the toilet paper comes off of the roll can be a hot debate, but that's not really the disputable matter that Paul is addressing in Romans 14, not just in terms of chronology of when we got toilet paper. I mean that in terms of which one pleases Jesus more. So the disputable matters are ones that various people within the believing community think are more pleasing to Jesus than another thing. So again, there are a lot of things we can debate, Apple or Android, roll, toilet paper, direction roll. Those are disputable things. And I would say that by way of application, if you are really mad at your brother because the toilet paper is coming off from the bottom, you need some readjustment. So if you are calling Raka, I hate you, brother, on toilet paper issues, then maybe there is some application here for you. But again, that's not technically the disputable matters here. For that matter, one dispute that goes around the internet every so often is yoga pants worn in public. And while the details of modesty can be disputable, it's not actually disputable that we're required to be modest. So you probably should get out of, you should unfollow any Instagram group that says yoga pants for Jesus. Because, ladies, that is not modest. Out and about. So we can talk about the details of why that is or isn't and what qualifies, but modesty is not disputable. We can be nice when we talk to each other on trying to work that out. But again, modesty is not a disputable thing. Likewise, I think there's probably some application to be found in Romans 14 for things like how we handle primary and secondary doctrines. So if you had asked Paul, you get to keep one chapter of Romans, just one. And this is the one that everybody's going to know you by, and so pick a good one. There is no doubt in my mind that he would not have chosen Romans 14. He probably would have chosen something like Romans 3, because Romans 3 gets you the condemnation and then the justification at the end. Justification by faith because of Christ's atoning, redeeming work. So even within Paul's own letter, chapter 3 is probably more primary than chapter 14, and so maybe we should just go home. Who cares about chapter 14? Where to God, chapter 3? Well, apparently, the Holy Spirit cared, who moved Paul to write it. So, should we care about Romans 14 less than Romans 3? I think that's probably a bad way to phrase it. Do we get to care about Romans 14 because of Romans 3? Yes. And so, in a sense, there is a priority. But people who use the disputable things language and label everything as a disputable thing in order to distance themselves from either coming up with better convictions or even to get themselves distanced from the community, they're missing the point of this passage. The point of this passage is actually to develop better convictions in community and, of course, not be a jerk. So, really, actually, you could get a lot of application out of just love your neighbor. But as I said last week, love your neighbor apparently needs some more examples of what that could look like. And here we are with Paul helping us out on these disputable matters. It is as simple as we are the Lord's. If we just could be mindful of that all the time, we'd probably be just fine. But here are some helps to get us to be mindful of the fact that we are the Lord's. It's actually not as simple as saying, don't worry about it. It's not as simple as saying, those things don't matter. It is as simple as, we are the Lord's, and therefore they matter only under Him. But they matter for Him. So the first thing is to not worry about the wrong things, but the most important key here is to be thankful. And we'll see that in the passages. Three parts to the paragraph. Further explanation of verses 1 through 4. I'm hoping to try to cover a few more verses this Sunday rather than last Sunday, and try to take a few less minutes to cover a few more verses than last Sunday. So here we go. Verses 5 and 6 talk about thankful judgments. We're judgy people, as in we're always making judgments. We're always assessing and evaluating and choosing. We're always judging. The judgments that we make are to be thankful judgments. Here we're going to see another example of disputable things and a two-step plan for what to do about it. Verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Right there, that's why I'm saying we don't just say it doesn't matter. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The word esteems here in the ESV is totally barking up the right tree. Interestingly enough, it is actually the same original word translated in verse 3 as pass judgments. And what does it mean to esteem something? It means to make a judgment about it, to evaluate it and judge it. So one person judges that one day is better than another. And the context here is better than, so esteem or puts it more highly. The judgment is about these special days. Somebody, or obviously it would be a group of people probably, think that there are better days or holy days or more sacred days There's the better days group, and then there's the all the days are good group. Now, we know that Jews had a variety of feast days throughout the year, and of course, the Jews recognized one day out of every seven as super significant and special, the Sabbath day. We also know that Gentiles had a variety of public feast or public party days, though in Rome, most of those Gentile Roman public party days were almost always associated with an idol. And probably Paul is not saying, you know, the Gentile pre-pagans or those who were previously pagans. He's probably not saying those Jupiter days are fine if somebody thinks that's Jupiter days for Jesus. So while he doesn't specifically narrow it down to only just a Jewish issue, it does actually seem like probably the ones on this who had most concerns might have been Jews. It is noteworthy that Paul never refers to the Sabbath once in Romans, and the actually only other sure reference that Paul makes to capital S Sabbath, the capital S Jewish last day, seventh day Sabbath, the only other time we know Paul writes about that is in Colossians 2:16, in which he says, quote, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So he wasn't telling anybody that they had to stop thinking that it was special. He also was not requiring everybody else to start thinking that it was. Some thought more, some thought all. Now we kind of want to know which day it was, right? So we can decide who's wrong. That's what we really want to know. But Paul actually gives other instruction than saying who's wrong. The instruction is each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced. Have good reasons. Presumably, for what you judge, you will have better reasons than less good reasons. If you find that somebody had better reasons, then you probably shouldn't just stick to your worser reasons. So develop the personal convictions. Have good reasons. It is not just let it go. So when we are acknowledging that other people have different convictions than us, we're not just saying, whatever. It's not just let it go. It's not even why not both. It is you do what you think is right, and part of what we're all supposed to think is right is that it's right for our brothers to figure out what they think is right. So demonstrated here is a diversity of approved convictions. That is a phrase that John Murray uses in his commentary. A diversity of approved conviction, which also means that genuine community, living as one in the body of Christ, genuine community does not require conformity in disputable things. What makes us strong is not that we all have exactly the same level of convictions about all the things. It's not required. Now, what is not right? So what is different about the thankful judgments? Each person is convinced in their own mind, and then note how much all the things are done in honor of the Lord, giving thanks to God. What that means is that right choosing is not out of fearfulness. Now, why do... So, vegetarians, because he's about ready to talk about eats and who doesn't eat, as well as the days, one special, all alike. So, generally speaking, You can be a vegetarian for a variety of motivations. If that is because you are super thankful for all of the veggies, and you see that as blessing from the Lord, and you want to eat veggies like Daniel and his friends, and give thanks to God, power to you. If you are like, I cannot eat any of that other stuff, I can only eat veggies because otherwise I'm going to get judged by the Lord or even by other people, then that's a decision being motivated by some level of fear. The weak person is different than the anxious person. The weak person is still supposed to be making choices, and they might be more narrow, they might be different, but the weak person is still supposed to be making choices out of a full heart of thankfulness, not out of fearfulness. Weak is one thing, worried is another. Peter talks about casting all of our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5. And so we should totally give the Lord our anxieties. That is different than saying we serve the Lord with our anxieties, as if he's more pleased by our level of freaking out about it. He's not calling us to live in that sort of fearfulness. Likewise, we're not to be fastidious. I didn't know until looking this up a day or so ago that fastidious, which we typically think of as paying close attention to the details, the minutiae, we typically think about that as an attention or as a focus thing. It's focus too small. But actually, the original idea of fastidious comes from the idea of loathing. And when a attention to detail turns into a loathing of everybody else who's messing up the details, how you arrange them to be, that is not an okay way to handle your fully convinced preferences on disputable things. It's not to be motivated by fearfulness. It's not to be something that distances us from other people as giving us a reason to feel superior over them. Too many times we have these convictions as a way to, yeah, I'm doing all right. That person is totally blowing it. But that's not how it should be. If it is so jealousable, so you have your reasons, you make your choices and judgments, you are doing it in honor of the Lord and you're thankful to him. If it is so jealousable, then sweet, show us how jealousable it is and stop hassling the rest of us. Make it look good. It should be looking good. You should be winning the thankfulness competition. If we had, like in Romans chapter 12, outdoing one another in showing honor, that'd be good. If we had outdo one another in actually genuinely being thankful, also good. Well, I actually am more thankful for my vegetables than your meat. All right, well, I can't argue with your thankfulness. I might have something to say if you're doing it because you look like you're panicked. If you look like you're stressing out, that's actually not thankful in honor to the Lord. That is some measure of fear. So, look at the repetition. There's three times, in honor of the Lord, in honor of the Lord, in honor of the Lord. So when we are making judgments, we are supposed to be thinking about our judgments proactively in honor of the Lord. We are not to be making these judgments afraid or reacting or thinking that the Lord will be irritated with us. We're to do it for him. And then note the twice repetition of he gives thanks to God, gives thanks to God. So therefore our liberty to choose ought to be for the Lord. Our liberty is never from the Lord or away from him. So choose your weapon, steak or Brussels sprouts. Choose your weapon. Full dairy ice cream or Brussels sprouts ice cream? Choose your weapon to honor the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, and let's go. Those who are fully convinced about disputable things, have those judgments and choices in thankfulness to the Lord, not out of a fearfulness or a fastidiousness. Secondly, life and death judgments in verses 7 through 9. This principle of honoring the Lord extends to every square inch and every second in created time, and however many of those seconds you get to participate in your body on earth. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, because it's almost too obvious, let's note that four times in these verses, we're talking about the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, we are the Lord's, and at the end, Lord again. We are talking about what the Lord is interested in, what he cares about. Choose your weapon of what vocabulary word you'd most like to use at the beginning of the sentence. I'm giving you options. Godliness, or altar living, or piety, or disciples of Christ, or believers, Christians, whatever. Godliness cannot be restricted to only some types of activities or choices or judgments or locations or seasons. Like, living and dying, that's what you got. I mean, maybe if you're uploading your consciousness to some AI bot for after you're gone, but even that AI bot's going to answer for the Lord later on if you do it right. So, living and dying. From life's first cry to final breath, we're to live what? Life's first cry to final breath, in Christ alone. Living is made up of judgments and choices. Physical dying is typically less of a choice, but how we get to that point, and maybe even in some cases how we go, that is our ultimate judgment, our final choice that is still to be done for the Lord. We don't love our life more than the Lord. So even in death, we are the Lord's. And we don't love or judge anything more valuable than him to live for that while we have our conscious minutes. So we do not have privacy from the Lord. We don't have our things and then his things. So even the disputable things can be and should be done for the Lord while we acknowledge that our brother is doing the same thing. And there are definitely people who feel like, at least initially, that as some sort of either mind-numbing or just crushing burden. Wait, what I listen to while I'm driving in the car by myself with my mask on matters to the Lord? What I do all by myself, what I choose in terms of my diet. Well, options are, that can mean nothing, and so you might as well die. Or, the Lord who loves you and actually died and rose again for you, he cares, and you can actually please him through it. So it can be personal, in a way that is bringing pleasure to the one who cares, or it can just mean nothing. And we turn back into nihilists. But it does matter. It's not supposed to be a threat. It is actually supposed to be a comfort to us. Speaking of which, the position of Lord has been filled. So when we are relating to each other, when we say we are the Lord's, we don't say we are that any other person's except for Jesus Christ the Lord. And verse 9 belongs among some of the greatest purpose statements in Scripture. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Now, I think we think correctly about Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. Yes. So we think correctly about the Lord's death and resurrection for our salvation. We think about the Messiah, Jesus, as Savior. Even in Romans, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the dying and the raising for sake of justification, salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said to Timothy, he came to take up his authority as Lord of all, Jew and Greek, heaven and earth. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, and here in Romans chapter 14. When we think about the death and resurrection, we think about him as taking up that authority, not just as Savior, but also as Lord. I'm sure there are nuances I don't get about people who complain about Jesus as Lord, but I have no comprehension for how we could possibly say you can recognize him as Savior and not as Lord. I have tried to get into those shoes to just spend some time thinking about that, and it just requires ignoring passages like this. So it's who he is. So while we're not saved by our works, we are justified by his resurrection. Yes, that just has radically changed his authority over all of the earth. He is Lord. And he's going to be recognized by his brothers and by his haters as Lord. And one of the practical applications for that is to get off our brother's back as he serves the Lord, which we saw in the previous paragraph as well. So those possessed by the Lord hold on to no disputable thing or judgment or choice privately from the Lord. We are the Lord's in all that we do. Which leads to the last point, accountable judgments in verses 10 through 12. There's a couple good questions here at the beginning and then a good quotation. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Questions at the beginning are like, hey, you. No, you. I'm talking to you, Judgy Pants. Hey, you, what are you doing? You, three times in there. Who do you think you are to be playing judge over a brother like this? Lots of you are familiar with the book Unreasonable Hospitality. I found it analogous in my mind in reading John Calvin, who described this you who is doing all the judgy as unreasonable boldness. There is obviously a good kind of boldness. This is you have no good reason for this sort of boldness where then you pick up the place of judge or Lord over someone else. Now the quote in verse 11 is from Isaiah 45:23. It was part of calling us to worship this morning. Of course, maybe the more famous place where Paul uses the same quote, the same idea, is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, talking about how Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself to the point of a servant, taking on the form of a man, and then even a form of a servant as a man, and then humbled himself to the point of death as a servant and as a man, so that God has given him the name above every other name, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That specificity on who we're bowing to is not found in Isaiah, but the prophecy that it would happen is found there first. And here, Paul is quoting it. It is very interesting, in Isaiah 45, that the context there is God's anointed appointment of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who God is planning to use as an instrument on behalf of delivering his people from that captivity. And Cyrus was a person who didn't even know the Lord, didn't worship the Lord. So, you have anything better to do this afternoon? Read Isaiah 45. God chose Cyrus, who wasn't even one of the God-fearers, to accomplish his purposes to bring good and blessing to his people. He's the Lord. He can do that. When he is recognized, there is great blessing. And so probably if God can use Cyrus, then he can use the other person who's a vegetarian. Might be not delivering you from your captivity to, I don't know, omega-3s and whatever protein problems you have, but at least to be an encouragement to you, God can use them. The recognition of Christ as Lord like this obviously has only begun to be fulfilled, but it is going to be completed. So there will be some for whom the recognition of Jesus as Lord is too late for them to enjoy his blessings, but they will not have any questions. Those who are judged and separated from him in wrath, they will not have any questions about who is Lord. They'll not have any questions about why their punishment, their everlasting punishment, is deserved for how they have ignored or rebelled against this Lord. Some of the consciousness of their guiltiness in not living for the Lord will be part of the pain. So this is going to happen. And even for Christians, there are facts. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is true of believers as well as unbelievers. Even though believers are justified by faith alone and not by their works, we will get to tell God what fully convinced convictions we had, and then how we honored him. We will explain that to him. That includes our choices about meat and veggies. It includes our choices about who to confront about what and how we do it. We will give an account of how often we played the Lord in someone else's life, as opposed to praised the Lord by how we lived out our convictions. For what it's worth, I, for a long time, have thought about how I am going to need to give an account to the Lord like this. And while I have heard, and in particular I've heard it from pastors, I have heard people use this kind of truth as a reason to say, so don't talk to me about anything. You person on the horizontal level with me, because I answer to God. And of course, there is a way that is true. And Paul even said to the Corinthians, I'm not really even worried about your judgment over me. I can't even fully judge myself. God is ultimately the one who is the judge. That is totally true. And so there is a place to be able in our own conscience to know that the other person's criticism is not as significant as how we answer to the Lord. And maybe they're going to end up continuing to criticize us when we've made a genuinely right choice. That said, I do find, knowing I'm going to need to give an account to God, that I don't mind getting practice from you. I don't mind on the receiving end. I don't mind that people ask me questions or people complain about what I do. I mean, it gets tiring at sometimes, but in general, as a principle, it seems probably good. If I can't answer your questions, then how am I going to answer the Lord's? Even to the super over-confronty about the teeny things people. Based on this passage, there ought not to be despising them anyway. And if we frame it, can see it the right way, then we can actually be appreciative of the help that we're getting from other people as we're getting our own good reasons, fully convinced in our own minds as we get those sharpened up to answer to Him. So from a lesser to a greater degree, if I can't answer people, I'm definitely not going to be able to answer the Lord of all those people. So I don't find it, this truth that we're going to give an account to God as a reason to say, so don't talk to me. Or even what you say doesn't matter. This is less about stiff-arming the inquiries of others and more about being able to make better judgments. So your mileage may vary when it comes to how eager you are to receive some of those sharpenings from brothers. But it's also not a bad idea to get that kind of help, as we ultimately all know that we have to answer to God. Those prepared to answer to the Lord will refuse to break fellowship over disputable things, especially, and ought to seek to not just refuse to break it, but ought to seek to maintain it, ought to delight in others having their own convictions about these sorts of things. A couple sort of pastoral observations before I finish for this morning. It often is the case that people who are busy pointing at how everybody else is getting it wrong are often pointing as a distraction from what's wrong in their own life. People who are busy pointing fingers are less likely to at the same time be the ones jealousable in their abundant thanksgiving. So it regularly is a sign that something is wrong. And the highest promoted standards are often promoted by hypocrites, or even they're pointing out something that is a clearly disputable thing because they're actually mad about a third issue that they're not bringing up. So be wise. Also, when you do need to talk to somebody else about something that you believe is not a disputable matter, but genuinely is, you've thought, you've prayed, maybe you've even sought counsel before you have gone to confront, you can almost never go wrong by starting with some questions. If you go starting with your conclusions, you really have given that other person nowhere to go right out of the gate. So you might have your suspicions confirmed as conclusions after asking a couple questions. Sure. But you just can't go wrong asking some questions. Tell me, It looked like this. What was going on? Tell me, it seems like maybe you don't have good reasons for this and you keep doing it. Tell me about it. I'd like to understand and I'd like to help, you know, for the Lord's sake. You better watch your tone. I mean, the tone, I feel like yelling really loud right now just to like make an illustrative point. But tone is an often disputable thing itself. Maybe if we just really worked on trying to demonstrate love of neighbor and the welcoming, which is what Paul describes it as. In verse 1 of chapter 14, welcome them. You know, if we use some of those Christ-like things of bearing with one another and putting on kindness, yeah, and sometimes the tone is direct, and sometimes they're not going to like your tone, no matter what your tone is. So tone police are not generally easy to chat with. So maybe better work on the actual heart attitude, so that even when they complain about your tone, you will know that before the Lord, when you give an answer to him, you did it as well as you could. Your heart was as good before that other person as it could be. Lord, you'll have to be the judge, and we'll be patient. So to feast or fast, to live or die, in honor of the Lord and giving thanks to God, this is not a crushing burden. It is actually a comfort against unreasonable criticism by our brothers. It is also a protection to us from being unreasonably critical toward our brothers, and it really ought to be a spur to genuine jealous ability. If we were all honoring the Lord and doing it full of thanks, we could totally work on our convictions and being fully convinced in our own mind and be able to do it happily together as one body. It's actually great that we answer the Lord, that he cares, and that he is giving us strength and resources to live in a way that honors him, and that even he wants to make us more jealousable than even we probably, at least in our flesh, want to be. His purpose is to make us more full of thanks than even we know. So as he's kind to us to make us a more and more thankful people, we'll be a delight to be around. Like, if they could criticize us for being a cult of thankful people, they are just thankful about everything. We're the thankful guy, gratitude guy. A whole people being thankful like that is going to be tough to push over, tough to break fellowship over disputable things. And may God continue to make us more and more like that. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these instructions and opportunity to think together through the sorts of things that even your children can get fussy about with each other. Help us genuinely get that our confession has implications that Jesus is Lord. Help us be more and more mindful of it, and then embody it, especially as we make our choices and do so in thanks. Again, thank you for these minutes, this passage, your kindness to us as a church, and keep working among us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Christ's resurrection established more things than just our justification, than just our salvation. Christ's resurrection proves actually that God the Father was satisfied with his Son's offering. We know that because Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand because he's been raised to sit there. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he says he was, as the Son of God, not just because he was accurate as a prophet, but because it declared him to be the Son of God in power, according to Romans 1:4. Yes, it secures our justification. Yes, it causes us to be born again to a living hope, as Peter described. And as we saw this morning in Romans 14:9, his resurrection establishes his authority as Lord of living and the dead. And one other thing his resurrection establishes is that not only is he currently Lord of the dead, but that he is coming back to be the judge. Paul said this to the Athenians, Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The appointed judge has been made known by the Father raising him from the dead. When we gather around the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And what happens when he comes? I mean, we will see him face to face. We are waiting for the final salvation of our souls and resurrection of the bodies. Absolutely, when he comes, we will, as his people, delight. But we are also waiting for the day when he comes, when his enemies are judged, when those who have rebelled against him, refused to submit to him, when they will know and be unable to escape their ruin because Jesus, as Lord, will judge them in equity. The resurrection establishes Jesus as Lord. He is the Lord of all believers who rejoice at his name and at his lordship. But the resurrection also establishes Jesus as Lord with authority to judge those who are currently refusing him. As Christians, we do look forward to that day that God has fixed. We exalt the appointed and anointed Lord. We are taking refuge, our refuge, in him. And it reminds us that we need to keep telling other people about their only hope of escaping his judgment. They either receive Jesus as having taken God's judgment in his death, and the demonstration that God has been pleased with that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Either men are saved from judgment in Jesus, or they will be judged by him. So as much as we rejoice that our judgment has already been taken, it does remind us to keep proclaiming as we eat and drink, and to keep proclaiming as we go from here, that salvation is only in one name. It's only in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so our joy at the table reminds us of the judgment he's taken and the judgment that is coming that we look forward to as well when he comes. Oh, I get how tempted we are to live in fear rather than to live by faith. How tempted we are to throw off hope or optimism, good cheer. Wow, how much sin do we see taking place around us in the world? And wow, how often do we look around and see our brothers making what looks like just stupid choices? And so we are discouraged by global atrocities. We are discouraged by church apostasies. And maybe worst of all, we're actually discouraged by looking around or in the mirror at apathies. Just the number of people who don't seem to care. But Christian, we live by faith, not by sight. So keep living by faith in the Lord. He is no less Lord. He is no less calling us to live by faith. And he is no less blessing those who do walk by faith, live by faith, and not by sight. And he is faithful. So you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen.